cross that breaks our heart. It's the cross that puts us on our knees. Resurrection makes us stand and shout glory. Cross draws us into the heart of God, into the depths of something that is so deep that we cannot fathom it. The death of the Son of God, the crucifixion, the giving of His life in order that we might have life. I don't know how it moves you. I don't know if it does move you, but I can remember how it touched me so deeply and still does. This is the display of His great love. It's the cross that really is the dividing line. It's the cross that says, will you follow me? Are you willing to follow me? It's the cross that says, are you willing to give your life for me as I gave my life for you? Are you willing to be broken? It's the cross that says, will you allow your will, your stubborn will, because everything about our natural life, follow me for a moment, everything about our natural life has to go to the cross, just as He did. We are in Him, and He is in us, and there is this spiritual reality that says that if we believe, we are and were on the cross in Him, we are crucified, and we have been crucified. Those are the words of Paul. But it has to become reality in our life. Before we even get into the Word this morning or pray this morning, this is something that everyone in the sound of my voice has to consider, whether or not you've truly been broken by the Lord in the sense that your will is no longer your own. You know, He wasn't playing a game when He said, if any man would be my disciple, let him first count the cost, then take up his cross daily and follow me. Just let those words sink in for a little bit. If any man would be my disciple, in other words, my follower, let him first count the cost. You say, well, it's free. He died in my place. Grace is free, right? But it's still going to cost you something to follow Him. You can't just believe and never go anywhere with it. You can't just put the key in the ignition and crank up the car and never drive. Faith without works is dead, the Bible says. I want to just rephrase that a different way. Faith without transformation is not valid. Faith without transformation is not a valid reality. Faith without transformation is not the Christian life. I don't want to tell anybody that they're deceived, and I don't want to tell anybody that they're not a believer if they say that they're a believer, but the Word of God describes the believer. And it's the one who, first of all, does come in childlike faith, believing. But then it is also applied in a progressive sense to the one who goes beyond that. For it's not truly Christianity to become a baby, to be born again, and to become a baby in Christ, but never be able to communicate, never be able to be taught, never be able to walk. A baby can't walk. The Bible says that we walk with, how can you follow Him if you can't walk, right? So when we come to the top of the hill of Golgotha, we see a scene that to me splits the whole universe right down the middle. Those who believe and in believing are changed. And those who don't believe and are hard, you know, right there on the cross, pause that thought. Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this great and marvelous gift of salvation. Thank you for what you have done for us. And Lord, today, may you be glorified in the preaching of this word in the majestic and holy and mighty name above every other name we pray. That beautiful name, Jesus of Nazareth. Amen. The top of Golgotha, and I could go all the way back as I did in previous weeks. Top of Mount Moriah, it's the same place. All the way through the Bible, it's all centered around this one little plot. So today in the scripture, we come to the top of Mount Moriah. We come to the top of Golgotha. It's called Calvary as well. And in this scene, as we will read in a few moments, there are three in this one spot. There have been hundreds of thousands, if not millions, crucified by Rome. But in this one spot, the scripture speaks of three. There are two men who are thieves. One is on each side of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect, innocent, sinless, representative of all of mankind, who has come to undo the works of Adam. And on each side of Jesus, we have these two men. And I believe, just as I said, that Calvary or Golgotha splits the whole universe right down the middle. It splits families right down the middle. It splits communities and nations right down the middle, just as on the cross the seam is split right down the middle. There are two who are thieves. One has a heart that can be softened. One has a heart that can be softened. One has a heart that is hard and becomes even harder faced with the reality of Jesus. Next. You know the book of Hebrews? And I haven't even gotten to the sermon, so bear with me. The book of Hebrews gives us warning. Do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, speaking of when the Israelites wandered in the wilderness and they constantly complained against God. They were always questioning and always arguing. They were always complaining against what God has said and what God had done. When we come to the top of that mountain where all things are split down the middle, last week we read as he was led out to Golgotha after having been mocked, scorned, beaten, crown of thorns upon his head. And we go today to verse 29 of chapter 27 of Matthew. Matthew 27, 29. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him, and took the reed, and struck him on the head, and when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. We're overlapping last. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus was carrying his own cross until he could carry it no more, having been beaten and bloodied already by the scourging that he had received. He fell to the ground under the weight of the cross, and the Roman soldiers conscripted or enlisted, they grabbed this man, Cyrene. He was not a volunteer. He was not a volunteer, and yet he goes down in history and all of eternity as the man who carried the cross of Christ. Simon by name. Simon the Cyrenian, which means he was from Libya today, if we looked at the map, northern Africa, the country of Libya. And the Bible tells us in the Gospel of Mark that he was, and I remember these Gospels were written some years after the crucifixion. And so Mark wrote his gospel and explained that this man was the father of Rufus and Alexander. And he wrote it in a way that as though when he was writing it in his day, these two men were known in the church. They were apparently believers. It is most probable that Simon was part of the Jews who had been dispersed. They were all, you know, they came back to Jerusalem for Passover each year. This was the time of Passover. He was most likely there to worship there as part of Passover, and he was then forced into the role of carrying the cross for the Lord. Why am I saying all of this? Because I want to give you that little background, because this man, apparently his life was totally changed. He was a Jew who was back for the Passover, but he became a believer after having carried the cross of Christ. And then he was the father of Rufus and Alexander, who were known in the churches well enough that Mark records that he's the father of Rufus and Alexander. And I'm saying all of that to say, last week we talked about carrying the cross, how it's a community thing that Jesus could not carry his cross, and what makes you think that you can. But we come alongside of each other. Someone comes alongside to help you in your time when you can't seem to carry your own cross. But also, I want you to see today that people are watching Simon. They're watching Simon, and they're watching how you do carry your cross. You say, what cross? The cross I was talking about a moment ago that it costs to follow the Lord. The cross is anything that you encounter, any burden laid upon you by the Lord, anything that is difficult or is an opposing wind, an opposition that comes against you as you follow Christ. Or in other words, because of the gospel. Or in other words, you can't just say, oh, it's so hot in Arizona, but this is the cross I must bear. No, that's not the cross. The cross is those things that come against you or that are part of what you endure because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may involve being mocked. It may involve being different. It may mean that people ostracize you. It may be that you're called by the Lord to give up something or to pick up something and carry it. You know, when they told Simon to carry the cross, the Roman soldier could tell anybody to carry a load, and they were obligated by law to carry it a mile for the soldier. And then they could find somebody else to carry it another mile. They were obligated by law to carry the mile. And what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, if someone compels you to carry something for a mile, go 2 miles. Go the second mile. And so as they're coming out, we find that Simon was on the way to worship, and he came away with a cross, or he was expected to carry a cross, and he had not expected to do so. Let me say it this way. Those who come seeking Christ often find a cross pressed upon them that they did not expect. I'm going to ask you this morning, I know we're a little group, but I want you to raise your hand if in your following the Lord, a cross was pressed upon you that you did not expect. Something that was difficult, something that was hard, and you probably questioned at first. You did not think that it was a cross from the Lord. It was the enemy attacking you, or it was people around you who were doing you wrong, or whatever the situation was, you did not expect it. But it came because you were a follower of Jesus. And looking back, if you didn't even see it then, looking back, you can see it now, that it was because you're a believer. It was because of the gospel. It was you having to walk out something that you did not expect to have to do. So they came and they pressed this upon Simon, the man from Cyrene. He was compelled to bear the cross. You know, the cross is not a piece of jewelry. I'm not saying that it's, some people believe it's wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a cross or to wear a cross or have crosses on your wall. But I'm just going to tell you this morning, crosses are not decoration. The cross is not an ornament. It's not a piece of jewelry. It is an instrument of unspeakable torture. And I would challenge you this morning to look at your attitude about the cross. Stop admiring the cross if you're not going to carry the cross. We look at the cross, and we do look at it in admiration. We look at it because our heart is broken over it. We look at it and we say, thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, for that cross. But don't go around wearing it if you're not going to carry the cross that he lays upon you. And as I spoke a moment ago, that Simon then had sons who followed the Lord. People saw what Simon did. And after he became a Christian, they watched his walk with the Lord, because that's the way people are. And I will leave Simon with this statement. How you carry the cross may well determine whether you produce a dynasty or not. Whether you produce a legacy in the earth. How many of you, it is important to you that when you leave this world, you have left something for Christ in the earth. Not for your own name, but for His glory. And you don't want it to be something that, you want it to be something that people look and they remember truth and they remember something of the glory of Christ because of that. Well, let me move on. 33, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, in other words, it means this, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. We already looked at that last week, that he refused to receive narcotics because he was not there to be comforted And he was not there to have his pain relieved. He was there to feel every bit of the pain that you would feel if you experienced the penalty that you were due for your sin. In other words, whatever you would have received, including hell itself, he went to the cross to receive it, to feel all the pain. The Bible says that he drank the cup, he drank all of it. You remember, he asked the disciples, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And they thought they could. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink, and can you bear what I am going to bear? They said yes, but they could not even watch with him in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was killed. They come to the place called Golgotha, place of a skull. They tried to give him narcotics, and he refused it. The only reason he would have refused it was that so he could feel the pain. So that he could feel. There's no other reason that you can come up with as to why Jesus would have said no to something that would deaden the pain of something as horrible as crucifixion. But it's because he chose to feel your pain, to feel your pain. You know, as I go through this, I'm struck with how much we owe him. How much we owe him. Do you realize the debt that he paid for you? And do you realize how much you owe? You couldn't pay it. You couldn't pay the debt. He paid it for you. But now you owe him a debt of love, of gratitude for what he has done. The place called Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull, is believed to be the place, or to be a place by three different groups. I will describe it three different ways. The skull, for one group, one group believes that this place of the skull was named that because the outcropping in the mountain looked like a skull. And there is a place that looks like that. And they believe that was where Jesus was crucified. But there's another place where multitudes were executed and the place was littered with skulls. And so some believe it was that place. It was called the place of the skull. Those who dig deeper into the scripture, well, I believe that it had to be one of those places. But we look at it because how many of us believe there are layers and layers in the Word of God? And so what is the skull? The skull is the seat of the natural mind. The skull is the place of reasoning. It's the place of the natural life. And it is the headquarters of the natural life, the natural thought life. And what have we looked at here so many times in 2 Corinthians, where he says that the natural man and the natural mind cannot receive the things of God because they are at war with God. They are at enmity with God. The natural mind has to be what? Crucified. It's the flesh nature. It has to be crucified with Christ. And so we find that he was crucified at the place of the skull, and I believe there's just that added depth of meaning in that where Adam was the first one who chose sin, through whom sin entered the human race, and through choosing, through his thought life, through choosing to choose his own will and not the will of God. And then we find that a curse came upon all of creation, and that man was then at enmity with God. We are fallen according to the word of God. Depravity is the word that is used to describe our condition as we come into the world. And Jesus went to the cross in order to undo that and to turn it all around, to crucify the natural thought process and the natural life. Then they crucified him. I want you to notice in some translations it says, having been crucified. Having been crucified, they divided his garments. Here it says in the New King James Version, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. I just want you to notice, we're going to come to something in just a moment before we close. Then they crucified him. I want you to notice something about this little phrase. In the Greek, I understand that it was three words. In ours here, it's four. Then they crucified him. This is the most brief thing you will find concerning the crucifixion. Then they crucified him. There's a little more detail given in other places. We know that they nailed him. No mention of nails here. It's going to go from him carrying his cross to Then they crucified him, very brief, and then it's going to go into the things that he said on the cross. It's not going to describe what we often preach on, and I have done it, and I don't think that it's wrong, but to understand what crucifixion does to a person, but far more important is the separation from the Father and the spiritual death and what he did in your place in the spirit realm. I want to take this a step further. Then they crucified him. It's not a movie. It's not long scenes of the scourging with his back being ripped open. Movie scenes are not how people get saved. The gospel is how they're saved. You may not understand what I mean by that. I'm not saying a movie could not be used by God or be part of the process, but the movie is not what saves the man or the woman. It is the gospel of Jesus. And the gospel, listen to me closely, the gospel is not how bad the ripping of his back was if we were there and we could have seen the blood pouring in quarts and gallons down onto the ground or the spitting that I described last week. It is not how agonizing the nails were. That is not the gospel. It is not those things that make up crucifixion, the Roman torture, and all that it entailed. The gospel is what saves us. And the gospel is what? It is his death in our place. Most importantly, in the spirit realm, in order that our spirit man might be saved, set free from sin, that it would no longer have power over us, and that its penalty would be done away with. And we would be declared what? Not guilty. So, then they crucified him. Then they crucified him and divided his garments. I know that some of you think my pet peeves are just ridiculous sometimes. I've told you my funny pet peeves that have nothing to do with spiritual reality. But I've also hammered on a few pet peeves. One is the Passion of the Christ, which gratuitously sought to give us every detail of what that crucifixion looked like, which is not even given to us by God in the Word. In fact, we're going to see in just a moment that it is as though, listen to me, it is as though God pulls the curtain and closes the scene. And I believe you'll see why as we go along. Then they crucified him. That's all. Then they crucified him and divided his garments. The attention now turns to pagan Roman soldiers, dividing his garments, casting lots. In other words, gambling over his garments, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet 700 years before. Look at this. 700 years before, as though he was on the cross, Isaiah, the prophet, said, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. 700 years later, it's fulfilled on the cross of Calvary. Can I tell you this morning, I want you to listen when somebody begins to question you about the reality of the Bible and its truth. Look at me. No other book, the Book of Mormon, the writings of the Sanskrit, Hinduism's writings, any other thing that you can think of, the Quran doesn't have it. No other book has all these prophecies that are then later fulfilled 1,000 years later and 700 years later and 500 years later down to a T, all in one thing, the life and death and burial and resurrection of one man, Jesus Christ. You can't even calculate the odds of that happening. You can take the hundreds of prophecies of the Old Testament and look at how many were fulfilled on the cross of Calvary. And it is an impossibility, except that it's miraculous, and it is the hand of God. No other book, no other writing is like this. And if you're one of those people that your mind wants to come up with things like, oh, but it's been miscopied, you just don't know the truth of history. You don't know that those who copied Scripture did it as a career and would be put to death if they got one letter wrong. One letter they could be put to death for having copied a scroll incorrectly because it was a word of God. People died, were burned at the stake so that you could have a correct copy in English, copied from, translated from the oldest documents available. So they crucified his garments. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Remember, Pilate was on his side. Pilate could find no fault in Jesus. And he really had a soft spot. He wanted to set him free. And the Jews were so fickle, having only a few days before shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the King of Kings," as he came into Jerusalem. Pilate came out because it was the custom to release one prisoner at this time of year that the people wanted released. It was an opportunity that if the people thought that a man was innocent and was wrongly imprisoned, that he could be released. And so he went before the multitude, Pilate did, and brought Jesus out, knowing how popular Jesus was with the multitude, and said, "Who do you want me to release?" And the crowd shouted, "Barabbas." I believe Pilate was dumbfounded. The crowd shouted, "Barabbas, give us Barabbas." Barabbas was quite a character. He was a criminal and he stood against Rome. So he was also popular with the people because he led uprisings against Rome and wanted to see Rome overthrown. You know, we find even in that story, even in this part that I'm telling you right now, we find the gospel again. Because Barabbas means, his name means son of a father. Son of a father. Jesus stood there before the crowd. He was the son of the father. Barabbas was the son of a father. And Barabbas was the one who was guilty of sin. Jesus was not. But Barabbas was freed that day. And Jesus went to the cross even to take his place. Isn't that amazing? Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, You who said you would destroy the temple, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders. He saves others, himself he cannot save. If he is King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He saves others, himself he cannot save. They did not realize what they were saying. He saved others, himself he cannot save. And it is true that he could not save himself if he was going to save others. He had to go to the cross himself. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." If anybody ever tells you, well, Jesus didn't say he was actually the Son of God. Look at this. They recorded that he said, "I am the Son of God." Therefore, they put him to death. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So apparently, both robbers were reviling. They were mocking Christ. And one changed his mind, or I should say his heart. One was given a soft heart in place of a heart of stone. Now we come. Remember, then they crucified him. And what happened when they crucified him? Verse 45, now from the sixth hour until the ninth, there was darkness over all the land. Now, beloved, let me tell you this morning, that's not a solar eclipse. It's not an eclipse. This was a Passover, which means there was a full moon, which means you cannot have a solar eclipse when there's a full moon. So there was no solar eclipse. This is a supernatural act of God because spiritual darkness is a supernatural thing. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge. They cried again, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Isn't it funny how they misinterpret what he's saying? He speaks in a dialect of Aramaic. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But those words have included within them the two words, Eli, Eli, which to the crowd sound like the name Elijah, if they did not know that dialect of Aramaic. And so they misinterpret, they mishear, they don't understand what he's saying. He's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And how many today misinterpret, mishear, and misapply what Jesus says? Because, why? Because the natural mind cannot receive the things of God. So the world looking on cannot understand this crucifixion and cannot understand the word that God says until their heart is changed. And so they gave him the sour wine again. The rest said, let him alone. We just read that. And then, yes, I will do it. Each year I'm like, oh, they're going to wonder, am I going to do this or am I not going to do it? And so I'm just going to do it every year. I'm just going to do it every year. You'll know in a minute. So then Jesus cried out again. First time, my God, not my Father. Why is it not my Father? Because the Father, he is being totally separated from him spiritually, but he doesn't say Father. Everywhere else, go through his ministry, and it's always my Father. My Father and I are one. I came from the Father, and I'm going to return to the Father. And now he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our scene has just transitioned from focusing upon Jesus as the Son. He is now alienated from the Father. He cannot call him Father because now he stands before the judge, the courtroom of the universe. Everything now becomes a legality because God is a legal God, and Jesus is now about to bear the full weight of the law of God, the penalty of sin for every human being. The judge of the universe will lay it upon Jesus. Later, the Bible tells us that he did not just lay it upon Jesus, that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for you and I. He literally became sin for you and I. And so with a loud voice, once he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then in verse 50, it's with a loud voice, I want to tell you with authority that no one else on that hillside, whether it's the two robbers on each side or every other criminal that was crucified in previous years, no one cried out with a loud voice as they died. No one. It was an impossibility because you basically die of suffocation when you're crucified. So you're not able to. But Jesus didn't die from crucifixion. Let that sink in for a moment. Jesus didn't die from crucifixion. He willed his own death. Jesus didn't go as long suffering on the cross as all of the others. You say, well, I thought, if he's bearing all of my sins, why did he get off easier on the cross than the criminals? Because you're not looking at the spiritual reality. You're just looking at his physical suffering. That's why it does no good to compare this with other tortures that are taking place all around the world, some that are so unspeakable you can't even repeat them and you can't imagine. So much so that you look at the cross and a crucifixion and you think, well, that's not the worst because, beloved, it's not the crucifixion. It's not just the cross. It is the my God, why have you forsaken me? And 3 hours of black spiritual darkness as he endures being sin for you and I and bearing the penalty of it. That is something, now let me come back to what I said a few moments ago. It initiates this section of scripture, this one little portion with, then they crucified him. And I want you to picture for a moment the Father in heaven pulling the curtain across this entire scene. It's not a play for everybody to watch. It's a spiritual reality for believers to enter into and to understand what he did for you and I But it is as though Father pulls a curtain over this scene and all we hear is, then they crucified him. In fact, he turns the lights out, sun turns black, the earth is dark. You're not even allowed to look upon the scene because you can't see, it's so dark. God covers the whole thing with darkness. In verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks split. Creation itself, seeing the Creator dying on the cross of Calvary, and then he dies, goes into convulsion, and there are earthquakes, and there's darkness for 3 hours, and there are things that we don't even understand taking place, like in verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, not exactly then, but after his resurrection, because he has to be the first one resurrected, right? He's the firstborn over all creation. Coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. I began this morning by saying, this is something, this is reality that should break your heart. The resurrection we're going to see week after next. The resurrection brings power. It is the resurrection. It is the power of the resurrection that we receive. As I was studying this, it really, really convicted again of what, I don't know how to say this. Can you guys just follow me for a moment? Every one of you, not some of you, not some, maybe somebody's called to be a missionary and somebody's called to be a pastor. Somebody's called to just be a great servant of the Lord in the church and to be a giver, and somebody's called to have mercy on other people. All these different gifts and callings and things we see in the Bible, but no one is exempt from what I'm about to say. On the day of Pentecost, they receive power because of his resurrection. The Holy Spirit was poured out. I've been having really, really some struggles lately because of physical limitations. And I do get down sometimes. I don't let it entirely stop me, but I am hindered. And I just think sometimes, I thought about this as I was preparing this, and I thought, it's all there. It belongs to us. Our inheritance is the power of God in our lives. Our inheritance is the power of the Holy Spirit. Our inheritance is the strength of Almighty God, not the fullest, because He is God and we are not. But I'm saying that we are where Jesus became sin and was infused with sin so that we can receive power. Not just, listen, we sang this morning, not just be clean. Praise God we're clean. But what is a clean vessel for? It is to be filled. We're not clean so we can be empty and clean. We're clean so that we can be filled with strength, power, so that we can change, so that we can have transformed lives, so that no mountain in the road can stop us, so that we're not under the weather. The weather is right here above us in the atmosphere, right? Where are we? We're seated with Him in heavenly places. We're not under the weather. The weather's under us. We have access to the throne of grace for help in a time of need, to go boldly. Boldly, the Bible says. And somewhere along the way, and it has to be because of the leading of the Holy Spirit, not because I'm saying it, because I can't tell you how to do it, because I've only done it in a measure, times of my life. And I look at people in history, and I don't entirely understand how they did. And I may not agree with some of them on everything, so don't hold me to this. Don't come up and say, oh, did you know he did this or that? But I think about Smith Wigglesworth. He just literally believed it. And everywhere he went, if he wasn't knocking somebody upside the head and telling them to be healed, he was doing something else that looked crazy to the natural mind, but he believed God would raise them up. And according to the records, I have no reason to doubt them. Many were raised from the dead, and there were many who were healed of many, many sicknesses. And I don't understand why sometimes the man of God, like Smith Wigglesworth himself, he suffered with an ailment that he was never healed of. He had kidney stones constantly. pain, and God didn't heal him. He would believe and pray and command himself to be healed, but he wasn't healed. They crucified him. We're going to leave him at the crucifixion this morning in our preaching. Next week, we're going to look at the other side of this coin. We've been looking at the surface, and we just got to the grave's opening. And next week, we're going to look at what the Scripture says about the underworld, about what Jesus did in setting captives free, about the Old Testament saints who were held in Abraham's bosom, and the angels who were bound in the place called Tartarus, all of those things, and when paradise was delivered up into the presence of God in heaven, all of that to make preparation for a grand and glorious resurrection. And before I close, I did not finish what I was saying I would, as he hung on the cross of Calvary, because you need to go out on a good note this morning. As he hung on the cross of Calvary, it says he cried with a loud cry, and another gospel tells us that he said in English, "It is finished." And he didn't say, no movie gets this right. I've not seen one yet. It says he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." But he didn't speak English. He cried in a loud voice, and I know you know the word, "Tetelestai." I just picture this scene. It is the most glorious thing because the darkness is over. It's lifting. The suffering of sin is over. The penalty being laid upon him is over as he goes into the grave. He is no longer the sin bearer. He is now the mighty victor. He has accomplished what he came to do. And what did he come to do? In his day, there was a simple little legal term called tetelestai. It was used in different situations, but primarily it was a legal term, a judicial term. And if you owed a debt that you could not pay, and you were being foreclosed upon, or you're going to be convicted and sent to debtor's prison, your debt was posted on a board in the town square where everyone could see. And it was posted on the open face of a piece of paper that this is a debt that you owe, and it's due such and such a date, or you will be carried off to prison. And your father comes along, and he goes to the judge or goes to the magistrate beforehand, and he pays all of your debt. He pays all of your debt. And what do they do? The magistrate goes outside, and he folds that piece of paper up so that you can no longer see what's on the inside. The debt is no longer visible. He folds it up, and on the outside, what is visible, he writes the word tetelestai, which means what? Paid in full. Paid in full. Jesus did not cry out on the cross, "It is finished," like the movie show. He didn't even say, "It is finished." What did he cry out? He cried, "Paid in full." Can you imagine a criminal on the cross crying out, "It is finished"? No, paid in full. Tetelestai is what he cried. What was paid in full? Your debt and mine. All of it paid in full on the cross of Calvary. No more sin debt and no more power of sin to hold you in bondage. Amen? Amen. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this day. And I thank you for your word because it is so rich, filled with so much truth, Lord, that we spend a lifetime looking into it. Lord, may you receive glory and honor in everything that we do this week. May we walk. Lord, Simon followed you. Carrying your cross, he followed you all the way to Calvary. Let us follow you, carrying the cross, even the cross that we didn't expect. Help us to follow you, Lord, and to walk in strength and power that is provided for us by your Spirit because of the resurrection. And we thank you, Lord. So what I'm asking, Lord, is that you make your people witnesses for you this week. And may everything that we say and do give glory and honor to our Lord and Savior and King Jesus. We thank you, Lord. Amen.